Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Matthew, chapter 16, Matthew 16, verses 24 through 28. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Good morning. It's good to see all of you, and especially those visiting with us. We're grateful that you've come to be with us, to be able to worship with us, and to study once again from the Word of God. And I hope that'll be encouraging and beneficial to us all. throughout this year, we've spent a great deal of time focusing on Jesus. I hope I've been able to turn your eyes upon Jesus as we've gone throughout the year. And the interesting thing is, as much time as we've spent talking about Jesus, there's far more to say. And yet, we've merely just covered a bit of the things that we can say about Jesus. But we've discussed who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man, the fact that he is our Savior, he is the King, and many other aspects about his life, the example that he left for us, the things that he's accomplished for us, the things that he taught us. But then once we recognize who Jesus is, we're faced with a choice. We're either going to, like the Jews that we see in the book of or in the gospel accounts that rejected Jesus and demanded that he be crucified and put to death in order to kind of squash this movement. Of course, they failed. We can reject him as they did. We can try to be like Pilate and try to take a neutral stance and wash our hands of the matter. But that didn't work for Pilate either. He tried to be neutral, but instead he found himself to be opposing Jesus in doing so. Or we can be like those who are faithful to Jesus. We find many examples of those throughout the New Testament, of those who faithfully served Jesus throughout their life. And I want to suggest that is the only fitting response for us, is to become a disciple of Jesus and to faithfully follow him throughout all of our lives. And it's that I want to kind of focus on what discipleship is and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and how we can take all the things that we've discussed up to this point and kind of use them to become a faithful follower of Jesus. And so I want to begin by considering what a disciple of Jesus is. When I was younger, the concept that I was taught as far as disciple is concerned is merely a pupil, a student. So you go to school and you are a student, a pupil, and that is kind of what discipleship is. And I want to suggest that I think that concept of disciple is woefully lacking. It completely misses the deep concept of what discipleship means. And I want to suggest that discipleship in the New Testament means more than a mere pupil or learner. It is an adherent who accepts the instruction given to him and makes it his rule of conduct. Jesus had disciples in the sense that they believed and made his teaching the basis of their conduct. And I want to suggest it's not just we're taking parts of it. There's people that we might read or listen to, whether it's a financial advisor or some other person who's trying to give us some ideas in our lives. We could take things that we like and we can leave the things that we don't, and we can just kind of use some things in order to do what it is that we want to do. I want to suggest that that's not the case with Jesus. We can't take part of it and then take what we like and what we don't like, and then leave the rest. It's not Golden Corral. You take it all. Like when your mother, when you were a child, says you eat what's on your plate or you don't get any dessert, you know, that kind of thing. You eat everything that I've put before you. Jesus expects us to be imitators of him, taking the teaching that he has given and using that to be as the basis of our lives and our conduct. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, Jesus says that a disciple is not above his master, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebub, how will the members of how much more the members of his household? What Jesus is showing us there is really what it means to be a disciple is we're like our teacher. In every way possible, we are like our teacher. And so I want to back up to Matthew 16, which we read just a moment ago, and I want to consider several things, not just in this text, but in other texts, that show us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and what we can use to faithfully serve the Lord in our lives. Beginning in Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." It starts with a denial of oneself. And I want to suggest when he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me," that idea of come after me is not just I'm just going to follow right behind Jesus, like I'm following the leader kind of thing. That has a deeper meaning to it. You think about a young man who's been smitten with a young lady. He wants to pursue her in the sense of building a relationship with her. And that's really, I think, the concept of coming after Jesus that's going to break down at some level because we're not pursuing a romantic relationship with Jesus. Well, there seems to be some that kind of want to treat Jesus as if he's their cosmic boyfriend, but that's not what Jesus is. He's always going to be the master. We're always going to be the servant. We're pursuing him, though, in the sense that we are trying to make him our master. We're pursuing him in the sense that we're trying to enjoy the fellowship that comes through his sacrifice and submitting ourselves as a loyal subject of his kingdom. And so if we want to come after him, he says it first starts with denying oneself. And this is not the idea that I don't believe that I exist anymore. But rather, it's the idea of telling yourself, no, we're surrendering our will to do the will of God. In the song we sang just before the Lord's Supper, that the very end of it, when we turn to life again, it says we learn the might that lies in full self-sacrifice. That's denying oneself. That's what it means to deny ourselves. And we find a tremendous example of that in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 39. When Jesus is praying to God in the garden before he's about to die, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but your will, but as you will." That's really what it means to deny oneself, to let go of what we desire in order for the desires of others or of Christ to prevail. And we can see that sometimes in our relationship with other people. There's people that are selfish, and they always demand that their will, their way, is the right way. It's my way or the highway. We don't like to be around those kinds of people, do we? Because anything, something doesn't go the way that they want it to go, they're going to scream and throw a fit and all sorts of things. And then on the other side, we have the selfless people, that they're willing to set their desires aside so that others' desires can be met. And that's what we're doing when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. We're setting our will aside so that the will of God may be accomplished. It's not about what I desire any longer. It's not about living my life the way that I want to live. It's about living my life in a way that will please God. And a word that's used that very clearly illustrates that concept of self-denial is simply self-control. Self-control, temperance, various things, words that are associated with that. It's the idea of controlling ourselves. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I'm ruling over myself. That's what God tells Cain to do in Genesis chapter 4. Sin lies at the door, its desires for you, but you must rule over it. What we're trying to do is control, master our will, and bend it to the will of God. And a great example of this is found in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 39. When Potiphar's wife is trying to seduce Joseph, and it says in verse 8, at the end of verse 7, she says, "Lie with me." And he refused in verse 8 and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has given me all that he owns into my hand. There is no one greater than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" I want to suggest that that's a tremendous example of self-control there on Joseph's part, where he's not concerned about, well, maybe nobody's going to find out. I mean, this is an opportunity that seems like it would be a good opportunity, feel good. But no, Joseph says, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" Joseph is not concerned about what he might desire or what might look good to him. He's concerned about what God's will is, what God's desire for him is. And that is what self-denial really is. You think about somebody who's, when I was in high school, that was one of the members of church that was that I grew up with. He was in the wrestling team at his school. And I remember we would be at a get-together and there'd be cookies. And, of course, he would not eat the cookie because he's trying to maintain his weight for the wrestling group that he was in. That's self-denial. You're denying yourself. And does denying yourself of a cookie really matter? Well, maybe, maybe not. Denying ourselves of immorality and unrighteousness and in order to do the will of God, that absolutely does matter. And so Joseph shows us a great example of what self-denial looks like. This is really one of the most fundamental aspects of our faith, learning to say no to ourselves, to deny ourselves, and yet it's one of the most difficult to master. And I would suggest none of us have yet mastered it, and so we continue to deny ourselves so that we can do the will of God. If we back up, though, to Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus said, "If we wish to come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so to understand what it means to take up our cross, I would suggest we look a few verses prior to that in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." Jesus would take up his cross. And his cross was a literal cross that would take him to that hill where he would be hung and he would die for us. The cross, of course, is a symbol of death. And that's really what we picture it as today. It's the symbol of the death of Jesus and the fact that Jesus offered himself on that cross for the sins of mankind. In terms of taking up our cross, I think there is a sense of death that is involved. It might be a literal death, as we find examples of people who died because of their faith. That's part of Revelation 2 and verse 20. Be faithful until death. And that's not just be faithful until the end of your life. It's be faithful even if it costs you your life. And so there's a sense in which taking up our cross may literally require death of us. But even beyond that, it's the idea of surrendering our lives to the authority of Jesus, even in death. And so there's a sense in which we are dying to self. As we take up our cross, we are dying to self. And in Colossians 3 and in verse 5, Paul in the beginning of this chapter urges us to set our minds on things above and to keep seeking the things where Christ is. And he says in verse 3, "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And of course that points us back to chapter 2 where that sin had been cut away from us when we were buried with Christ in baptism and raised up through faith in the working of God. And so he goes on in verse 5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry." And he goes on to describe several more things. But you think about considering your earthly body to be dead to these things. Death, as you would find in James 2 and verse 26, is a separation. Just like faith without works is dead, spiritual death would be separation of God and man. Physical death is separation of the body and spirit. If we're considering ourselves as dead to these things, we are separating ourselves from this immorality. And in that sense, we're dying to self. We're dying to self and to sin. We're dying to the things that maybe once controlled us, that once allured us, that pattern of life which we once followed, we're dying to that so that we can be alive to Christ. And of course, this will result in enduring shame or rejection from the world for Jesus. We find in Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 12, the author up to this point has emphasized the greatness of Jesus. And at the end of chapter 12, he's talking about the fact that we gain a kingdom. We have a kingdom that awaits us. And he says, we're not coming to Mount Sinai like the Israelites did. We're coming to Mount Zion, what Mount Sinai was always kind of pointing toward. And so we have this kingdom which cannot be shaken. And so we serve God with gratitude that we may give to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. But he continues on into the 13th chapter to kind of emphasize more of those thoughts. And he says, Jesus also, that he might, we'll begin in verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the one to come." And there's a sense in which taking up our cross means that we're taking upon ourselves or bearing the reproach of Christ. And as you read throughout the New Testament, many places emphasize that as we are children of God, as we are disciples of Jesus, it means that we are called to suffer for the cause of Christ. And that's part of taking up our cross. And I'm not saying that we should never use this language, but sometimes I think we kind of minimize taking up our cross. When we talk about things, we say, well, that's just my cross to bear. Let's be careful that we're not minimizing what truly taking up our cross really means. It means that we're surrendering all that we are to the will of God, even when it means suffering for him, even when it means dying for him. And so we're bearing his reproach. We're sharing in his sufferings. And in doing so, we are taking up the cross and following after him. And so, Jesus tells us there that we are, if we are to come after him, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow him. He goes on then into verse 25 to say, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so in that sense, we are surrendering our life to Christ. And the reality that Jesus is teaching us here is if one holds their life so dearly that he wants to please himself, he's going to lose it. I think there's a great deal of irony in these people that are obsessively health conscious. I'm not saying it's bad to be health conscious. I think there's a lot of value there, being good stewards of the body that God's given us. I mean, there are a lot of people that are so health conscious, and yet they're going to lose their soul. What's of greater value? And Jesus is not even talking about our physical bodies here. He's talking about the kind of life that we're living. We could hold our own ideals and our own desires and our own will so dear to ourselves that we live the way that we want to live. We spare ourselves and our lives. And Jesus says, if you do that, you're going to lose your life, spiritual life. Living for self will cause one to lose their own life. And an example of that would be found in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, which is that rich young ruler, that man that comes to Jesus asking what he may do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He asks, which one? He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? And he says, if you wish to be complete, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. That was a man who wished to save his own life. And unless he changed his course, he would lose it. But what Jesus is showing there is he's calling upon him to lose his life for Christ's sake so that he may gain greater life. And that's part of that selling his possessions and giving to the poor and then coming and following Jesus. He had some idols in his way. He had some things that were hindering him from following Jesus in the way that he needed to follow Jesus. And what Jesus was trying to get him to do is set those things aside so that he could follow Jesus. And there's things in your life that may need to be set aside in order to truly follow Jesus. Will we do it? Will we give it up? Or will we, like this young man, walk away grieving? If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for his sake, you will find it. We find living for Christ is the only way to truly find life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 14, Paul is describing the goodness of what Jesus has done for us. He says, the love of Christ controls us, compels us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Verse 15, he died for all so that they would live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Jesus died for us so that we could die to self, so that we could live for him. That's the only way that we're going to ever have life. True life. When Jesus said, I came that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly, that's the life that he's talking about, the spiritual, eternal life that he's made available to us. And so we need to be able to say, as Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, means my whole life is lived in the service of Christ, in honor, honoring the Lord in all things. Too many have replaced this. To live is insert whatever else here. And in that case, to die is loss. But the only way to say to die is gain is to live for Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the only way. And so we surrender ourselves to Christ. And we see another example or idea related to that in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. And here Jesus teaches us what that being a disciple is going to mean, that we love God above all else. In Luke Chapter 14, beginning verse 25, Jesus says, "Not many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me, and he does not hate his father and mother, and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he has laid a foundation he's not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all that of his own possession, or forsake all that he has. What Jesus is teaching us there is loving Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, means that he comes first. Jesus does not want to be a part of your life. He wants to be preeminent over your life or in your life. He demands to be preeminent. He demands to be first. And this text shows us that family and friends and even ourselves should not be allowed to come before the Lord. Now, there's some who have family that encourage them in the way that they should go. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a wonderful thing. There's some among us that have family that don't encourage them. In fact, some have probably family that try to discourage them. What Jesus says is, you need to love me more than them. I come first. Even before your father and mother. Even before your son and your daughter. Even before your husband or your wife. Even before yourself. Jesus says, I am preeminent. I rule over you. Now, there's some implications there that we can talk about in a different time, but that's a very high demand of us. I come first, always, no matter who it is. And Jesus kind of underscores that in verse 33 when he says, whoever is not willing to forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And I want to suggest that it's not just the possessions that we have. That's probably the more simple part, forsaking our possessions in order to follow Jesus. I'm not saying that that's always going to be simple, but that's the simpler part. Jesus says you even need to be willing to forsake family if it means following me. Paul wrote in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul is essentially saying is my life does not belong to me anymore. My life is not about pleasing other people. My life is about serving the Lord. It's been given over, surrendered to God. Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, I come first always. And so, we need to ensure that there's nothing and no one in our life that's coming before our relationship with Jesus. And then backing up to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, at the end of this chapter, Jesus has a conversation with a few different people. And it begins in verse 57 when someone says to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another, he said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go and say farewell to those who are at my home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This first man, I would say, was impulsive. He says, Lord, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. He doesn't understand what it means to follow Jesus wherever he goes. I think that's part of why Jesus responds in the way he does. Foxes have holes, but the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's not a cushy, comfortable life that you think it might be. It's not going to be easy. And what Jesus wants him to do is to understand the demands of following Jesus. I think the second man is more of a procrastinator. Let me first go and bury my father. There's some consider or some thought that maybe his father had not died yet. And so let me first go and bury my father is the idea. Let me wait until my dad dies and then I'll follow you. Jesus, we read later in Luke 14, hating father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, and your own life. Let the dead bury their own dead. As for you, go preach the kingdom of God everywhere. And then the last man is wavering, it seems to waver in his commitment. I will follow you, but let me first say farewell to those who are at my household. And Jesus then responds with no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What Jesus is teaching us here is that to be a disciple of Jesus means we follow him with unwavering commitment. Unwavering commitment. Maybe some of you can remember a time, as I've heard before, it used to be that you could seal a deal with a handshake. You could shake hands, and that was as good as our contracts are today, essentially. You gave your word, as we might say. Now, people make commitments all the time, and companies, in order to protect themselves, they have to have pages upon pages of contracts that you sign in order to obligate yourself to do what it is that you say you're going to do. Because people often waver in their commitments, right? What Jesus is saying is, if it comes to following me, you have to be unwavering in your commitment. There's no wishing, washing, there's no flip-flopping. You're either all in or you're not in at all. And that's kind of what too many want to do, is they want to follow Jesus and then kind of shrink back and then follow Jesus and shrink back. Jesus says that you commit and go all in now or you're not in at all. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to follow Jesus completely, entirely in our lives? We find in Colossians 3, we referenced a moment ago, Paul begins, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. There was a story that I heard, I believe it was in relation to this passage, of this man. It had snowed one day, and there was three boys out playing in the snow, and this man tells the boys that he's got a prize for them. He's going to challenge them all three to a race, or they're going to race each other. And the one that wins the race is going to be given this prize. But it wasn't just the first across the finish line wins. It was the first to run to the goal in the straightest fashion would win. One of the boys ran, and he was looking down the whole time. And one of the boys looked, and he was looking backward the whole time. And the third boy, and coincidentally, this is the one who won, he focused himself on the goal and ran straight there. Too often people are wavering in their commitment to God because they're looking down at the things around them. They're looking behind them. But what Paul is saying here is you set your mind, you set your focus on things above. You fix your eyes on Jesus. As part of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We follow him with unwavering commitment. We read about Abraham in Romans chapter 4, that he did not waver at the promises of God and knew that God would bring these promises to pass. We need to follow God with that very same commitment, trusting completely that what we have given Him, He is able to complete or bring to completion. And so, these are just several of the things that Jesus shows us as far as being a disciple is concerned. I want to briefly consider a couple of things that describe our relationship with Jesus as far as a disciple is concerned. And that is the concept of first of all, the potter and the clay. God is the potter and we are the clay. We find we're going to skip ahead to Romans chapter 9 here. Romans chapter 9, and beginning in verse 20, it says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use?" The point is, God has the right. We are the clay. And God has the right to mold us in the way that He wants us to be molded. Now, quick caveat. That's not to say that God's going to exercise so much control upon us that we have no will of our own to do what we want. That's not what Paul is saying here. But God has the right, as the potter, and we are the clay, to mold us as He sees fit. And God's intention, if we back up to Romans 8 and verse 29, God's intention is to mold us to the image of His Son. Those He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And the picture there is that we are just this lump of clay that's wet and malleable, and then Jesus is this pattern, this mold, and He's trying to force us or fit us into that mold. Why? So that we look like Jesus. Now, I want to suggest that we have the ability to reject God as the potter. You see that in Isaiah chapter 29, where Israel rejected God. So we need to choose to surrender ourselves to allow God to mold us as He sees fit. But that's what God wants to do, is to mold us according to the image of Christ. As Paul would say later on in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, that we are presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. We're surrendering ourselves so that God can transform us by the renewing of our minds, verse 2. And of course, that transformation is conforming ourselves to the image of Christ. That's what God is desiring to do, to mold us in the way that He wants. And so we're surrendering so that He can transform us, so that we can be the very people that He wants us to be. And then we're also sharing the relationship between the vine and the branches, as you find in John chapter 8. Jesus talked about abiding in Him. "If you abide in My word, then you are truly My disciples." And He picks up the concept of the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. He says in verse 5, "I am the vine and you are the branches, and he who abides in Me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, for apart from Me you can do nothing." And this shows the dependence that we have upon Jesus. We're abiding in Him, which is where our life comes from. Our life comes from being connected to the life-giving vine. And so if we abide in Christ, number one, we're going to be like the vine, molded to the image of Christ, but we're going to bear fruit. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. That's not the only fruit that we're going to bear, but that's part of the fruit that we're going to bear. We might increase our talents and our opportunities, winning lost souls, among other things. We're going to be bearing fruit, but we're also going to be remaining connected to the life-giving vine. Notice back in John 15, verse 4, "Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me." We read verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from Me you can do nothing." If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What Jesus is saying is, as the branch, we must remain connected to the life-giving vine. Which in order to remain connected to the life-giving vine, we need to abide in Christ. As we just read there in John 8 and verse 31, that occurs as we are keeping His Word, as we are faithful to Him. And so we, as a disciple, we depend upon Jesus maintaining that connection to Him, for it is only through Him that we will bear fruit. But then we enjoy the blessings of being a child of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1, John says, "See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. And we are." We are the children of God. And that's a tremendous blessing to be able to say that we are a child of God. In Galatians chapter 3 and beginning verse 26, we find that this has happened. This comes to pass through the faithfulness of Jesus. He says, "You are all sons of God through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." We become a child of God by surrendering ourselves to Him. I would suggest that's the idea of participating in His faithfulness, which of course is the idea of His death. He died for us, and then as we die to self and to sin and submit ourselves to Him in baptism, then we are children of God as we have our sins washed away and then are raised into new life. A child of God then, as children of God, as disciples of Jesus, then we are heirs of God, and we get to enjoy the inheritance that He has promised the faithful. Romans 8 verse 16 tells us that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be also glorified with Him. We are children of God, we are heirs of God, and He says, if indeed we suffer with Him, there's your taking up your cross. And then the result of suffering with Him, being an heir of Christ, is we get to be glorified with Him. But I want to also suggest, not only are we heirs, if we are disciples of Jesus, children of God, then we are going to share in the characteristics of our Father, of our Master. We began there in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, where Jesus says, "It is good that a disciple should be like his Master." In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, it says, "As obedient children, not conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" What Peter's saying there is that if you are going to be a child of God, you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, then you need to partake or share in the very character of God. Why does God call us upon us to love? Because God is love. Why does God call upon us to forgive? Because God forgives. Why does God call upon us to be righteous? Because He is righteous. Why does God call us to be holy? Because He's holy. And we can go on and describe the character of God and how He calls us to take upon that character into ourselves. And then notice verse 17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn." And so, as a child of God, I need to reflect the character of God. Which takes us back to what we described at the very beginning. If we are going to be a disciple, it means that we are taking the teaching, the example of our Master, and making it the very foundation of our way of life. And that's what it means to be a disciple. And I would encourage us all, not that nobody here is a disciple, but I would encourage us to excel still more. To continue to grow more as a disciple of Jesus, to continue to surrender yourself to Him and continue to grow more like Him each and every day. And when we do that, we can enjoy the good pleasure of God and look forward to the eternal reward that He has provided for the faithful. When Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And He says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He doesn't mean to suggest that life as a disciple or as a servant of Christ will be simple. Compared to the burden of sin, it is a lighter and easier yoke. But it is by no means simple. It demands everything of us. I heard somebody say one time, God doesn't ask for much, He just asks for everything. There's a great deal of truth to that. Martin Luther talked about a religion that demands nothing, that costs nothing, and there were several other things that he mentioned there, but it demands nothing, it costs nothing, well, it's worth nothing. Jesus demands everything, everything that we are surrendered to His will as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. And we're here to help you in taking up your cross and following after Jesus, as we're trying to take up our cross and follow after Jesus as well. And so we'd be glad to help you, be glad to encourage you in whatever way we can, so that we all can be faithful disciples of Jesus and that we can enjoy the eternal reward that God has promised the faithful. If you need to obey the gospel so that you can become a disciple of Jesus, we'd be happy to help you to put on Christ in baptism. The water is ready for us, so your sins can be washed away and you can be raised into new life. And if you are a child of God and you need to obey, or you need to submit yourself more fully to the will of God, then we can encourage you in that as well, as we can encourage one another in surrendering ourselves, denying ourselves, so that we can do the will of God. The Lord is calling upon us to come, as He said, we mentioned there in Matthew 10, or when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is rest for your soul found in surrendering ourselves to the Lord. All you have to do is say, "I am coming, Lord." And so if you're subject to that invitation, if you're ready to surrender yourself to Him, we're ready to assist you in whatever way you need help as we stand and sing together.